Let's take our Bibles. We're turning back to Malachi. We were there a couple weeks ago, and we're turning back to Malachi, this time chapter 2. And we're continuing our study of divine love. We've moved off of the theology of divine love and into the template of that, which means that we're looking at how do we imitate God's love? What does he love? What does he hate? And we've been alternating, going back and forth between what God loves and what God hates. Last week specifically, we saw through this rich young ruler that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved him despite his rejection. And we needed that because the week prior, when we were looking at Jacob and Esau, Malachi said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Jacob had the particular love of God in that he was saved. Esau, because of his own rejection and teaching his kids to live in rejection and rebellion of God, had fostered a nation that the nation of Edom that were always under God's curse. And so that was a balance for us, if you will, to say that even though God hates those who reject his free offer of salvation, he hates it when we reject that. Despite the fact, God still loves sinners. And he proved that love enough that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. And so that's an important message for us to learn. And today we're going back to the book of Malachi because we have two different times in the text that's before us where God says that he hates something. He says, I hate divorce. And I hate treachery. Now, it brings us to a bit of a delicate situation. We have no trouble decrying violence. It is almost universally seen as evil. But divorce is a bit trickier, isn't it? Because some of you in here have had to go through divorce, and you know the pain of having a divorce. And folks, we're not here to beat up on anyone. And in fact, didn't Moses permit divorce in the Old Testament? And the answer is, yes, he did. And didn't Ezra command the Jewish men to divorce their foreign wives who were idol worshipers? And the answer is, yes, he did. So don't get the wrong idea about divorce, but it does say in the text that we're going to read that God hates divorce. And the reason we're trying to be delicate with the situation of the text is that we know that you who have experienced divorce in your past sometimes have open wounds about that. There's some, you know what, in the church especially, people have been made to feel ashamed. They feel defeated because of their broken marriage. Now I want you to understand, it's the broken part that Malachi is talking about here. It's the brokenness. It's what divorce does to people and homes, to reputations, to children. It's the brokenness of it. And in fact, in the seven verses that we're about to read, Malachi talks about breaking faith five different times. And that's why he compares divorce to violence. We know what the word break means, right? I'm not talking about taking a break. Or break me off a piece of that Kit Kat bar. No, we're talking about when something breaks, it is destruction. It is a shattering. It is smashing to the place that there's fragments. And specifically, what Malachi is talking about is people breaking covenants, breaking an oath or a promise that they have made. And several things are destroyed when people make a covenant that they don't keep. And we're going to see in the reading of the text that God hates this destruction. And he says that it's so detrimental that he compares it to violence. And so God's opinion is what we are reading today. And it's to help us and to encourage those not to seek a divorce. This is not trying to make those who have gone through a divorce feel bad. But this is to try and encourage you to stick with the commitments that you have made. All right? So Malachi chapter 2, we're starting at verse 10. And I invite you, as always, to hear God's word. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever it may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because God was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, Heavenly Father, you have recorded this and inspired this text, preserved it and translated it into our language for our benefit. And twice in the text, you have told us to guard our spirit and not to break faith. Help us to understand these concepts today. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn and to live the way you would like us to live. And I pray that this would encourage all of us that wherever we're at, that we would, from this point forward, learn to not break faith. What does that mean? And how should we apply that? I do ask that we would learn these things today, and I give you this sermon, asking that you would use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fact is that if God hates divorce, then the logical assumption and the implication is that God loves faithfulness, right? If he hates unfaithfulness, then he loves faithfulness. And so we are looking today at faithfulness. Is it forsaken or is it fostered? In your life, are you forsaking things that you ought to be faithful to? Or, like God wants you to be, since he is faithful and we ought to then also be faithful, are we fostering an attitude and a commitment that when I make a covenant, when I make a promise, when I give my word, I live up to that commitment? That's the question here. And Malachi goes through, because he does indeed teach us that God hates divorce and he hates violence. Now, we're going to see that faithfulness can be forsaken by, and the first thing that it can be forsaken with is a sin against the saints. Look at verse 10. Have not we all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? He starts generally that we're breaking faith with one another, and some people refer to the principle that's listed in this verse as the universal brotherhood of all mankind, because we really are relatives. Now, if you were in the nation of Israel, Malachi was writing to you, you would understand that there is a common ancestor. We all come from Abraham. And not just Abraham, but we all come from Isaac, and we all come from Jacob. And then it gets a little trickier, because then you get the 12 tribes, which were actually 13 if you count Levi and the priestly tribe. But you've got all of these different families going back to just one man, Abraham. But beyond Abraham and the Jewish family, do you recognize that the scripture would also say that all of us come from one man, Adam, and likewise we come from one of his descendants, Noah. So that literally, folks, we can say that like this text says, we all come from one Father, one God created us. Now here, I want you to note something, though. It is true that in a sense we have one Father, but note that Jesus in John 8 tells the religious leaders of the Jews, you come from your father, the devil, and you're going to do whatever he wants you to do. Can I tell you that there's also a sense that even though there is one God who created us, that in a saving sense, God is not your father until Jesus Christ becomes your savior. Once you trust Jesus Christ as your savior, you're reborn out of the family of sin and into the family of the savior. You are reborn into God's family by the Holy Spirit. And that new birth, being born again, is vital, folks, because until you're born into God's family, you remain as a child of the devil. That's what the Scripture calls you. Now, that's not what Pastor Bate calls you. That's what the Scripture calls you. So please understand that you have to accept Jesus Christ to truly be in this one family with one God. But there's various places in the Scripture that support this idea. When Paul is preaching to those in Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17:24 and following, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets, have said, we are his offspring." Paul is quoting this, and it's the truth. All of us owe our existence to God. Folks, do not buy this baloney that we all came out of a primordial soup and that we've evolved to be what we are, and that you can actually say that you are a monkey's uncle. Or maybe that's that you have a monkey as an uncle. I don't know. The fact is, and DNA, by the way, folks, proves this, is that all of us are related. We all come from the same ancestors. Did you know that DNA proved that? It does. Well, the Bible actually tells us their names. Adam and Eve. All right? And all of the genetic possibilities of skin color, eye color, hair color, height, size, the size and shape of your eyes, are your earlobes attached or are they loose? All of that can be traced back to two ancestors. Lo and behold, folks, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at all. And the fact is that all you have to do is follow this to its logical conclusion. What Malachi is saying is that if we're all related, we ought to treat one another better. If we all come from the same genetic pool, that somehow in the past we are distant cousins. So he says, you don't lie to your kin. You don't lie to your family. You don't deceive those who ought to be your family. And yet he was saying that they were doing that. Malachi warns of deceitful words, which destroys that unified identity that all of us have as brothers and sisters from the same human family. Breaking faith is considered in the text as profaning the covenant of our fathers. It's often translated as treachery. In our text, it's translated as deceit. And the idea is that you've entered into a covenant or a promise that has various stipulations. But after verbalizing your assent to the agreement, you knowingly and willfully violated the very stipulations that you promised to uphold. Thus, the very nature of the act is that you are sinning against a person, and in this particular case, as he's writing to the nation of Israel, they're sinning against the saints. You purposely misled someone with whom you've had an oath and you've given your word. Now, there's a psalm which addresses the concept of honesty and integrity, and it's the 15th psalm. You know, I might have you turn there. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 15. It describes the character qualities of those who will actually be in heaven one day. Please understand, it's not that you have to develop these qualities in order to go to heaven. It's that those who are going to heaven will have these qualities. There's not a cause-effect here. You don't develop these qualities so you can go to heaven. No. You trust in Jesus Christ. That's how you go to heaven. Then he changes you from the inside out. He converts you and you are conformed to his image. And because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, all of a sudden you start to develop the quality of truthfulness. And listen to how David writes it about those who are going to dwell in the sacred city. He calls it the sacred tent. Psalm 15, starting at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those who are whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath, now get this, even when it hurts, and does not change their mind. Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Now, class, I'm just going to kind of, because there's so much you could jump off on and expound upon, you would understand that, but I'm using it as a proof text. But here he is telling us several times about the person who's going to be in heaven, and notice how much of that deals with their tongue. They're not slurring, they're not slandering, they're speaking the truth. And if they make an oath, if they make a promise, they keep that promise even if it hurts. Have you ever had to do something because you promised to do it and in the end you felt you got hurt by it? Yep. But guess what, folks? Scripture says that's a godly thing. Keeps an oath even if it hurts. God is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of all lies. And God wants us to keep our covenants with others. Now get this, the same way that he keeps his covenant with us. Are you glad that when God promises that he'll save us from sin, that he keeps his promise? Are you glad about that? You better be. If you're glad that God keeps his promises, then guess what? We have to learn to keep our promises too. We forsake faithfulness when we will use deceitful words. That destroys the unity that we're supposed to have, the identity that we have as brothers and sisters. And it's actually a sin against the person to whom you made that promise when you break that oath. All right? Are you following me? You profane the covenants of the fathers when you don't keep your word. God says he hates it when we lie to one another. But notice that Malachi moves on from sin against the saints, and he also talks about sins against the sanctuary. And as with all of the sins that Malachi addresses in this book, and we kind of summarized that a couple weeks ago, he'll make a statement of accusation, and the people will ask, well, how did we do that? And so then a clarification and an application of how that has happened is given by Malachi. And that's how it is most of the time. The people kind of even deny that they don't think that they're actually doing what they're accused of. But in this case, the people don't do that. In this particular scenario, they don't even deny that they've done the very things that Malachi is suggesting. And they must have been already aware that they were living in direct violation of the covenants that they have made. God wants them to understand the severity of that type of sin, though. And he is starting with their violation of whom they should marry. Malachi 2, verse 11, look at what it says. Judah has broken faith. They've broken faith with the Lord, but notice how they've done that. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now they've desecrated the sanctuary by trying to bring in idol worshipers into the tabernacle or later into the temple where they were supposed to worship the one true God. That's also, though, if you look at the New Testament, that we are now the temple of the God of the living God by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And they were desecrating that temple by uniting it to an idol worshiper. The key here is that they were worshiping people and living in such a way that they were making commitments to the wrong people. God has always called his children to a more restrictive lifestyle than what the world has. Did you know that? The world always gets to have freedom, and sin offers freedom, and it delivers bondage. The scriptures say, don't be as free. It looks like bondage, but when you actually explore it, it's freedom. It's the truth. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from a bad conscience. The scriptures kind of talk about this. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 18, talking about false teachers who promise but don't deliver. Here's what it says, 2 Peter 2, 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words in a by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now Malachi is talking about a detestable way. What is the detestable way? And that is this intermarriage with unbelievers. And he says it's destroying their religious purity, destroying their own temple or tabernacle, their own body, but it's also destroying the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. And so it is this sin against the sanctuary that he was referencing was God's children marrying foreign women who were idol worshipers. Notice that the text calls it a detestable thing. Now I want you to know God's not against foreign women. He's not against immigrants. In fact, if you look, and we don't have to go back there because we just studied it, but remember that as we got out of the book of Joshua and we got into the book of Ruth, we found out that Boaz was related to Rahab, remember the prostitute from Jericho? Boaz was related to her, and then he married Ruth, who was a Moabite gal, and both of those gals are listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God's not against foreign women per se. He's not against immigrants per se. What God was against was idol worshipers, right? That's the key. And so that's what he's referencing here, is the idea that by marrying the daughter of a foreign god, he's actually saying that these gals, these foreign women that they were marrying, were considered so committed to their idol worshipers that they were the daughter of that foreign gal. That foreign god. They were committed to that idol worship. So that's why the scriptures would say that we have to be careful about who we choose to marry. We have to be careful about who we enter into a business partnership or an agreement with. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but we are to keep ourselves pure before God in our marriages and in our business dealings. We are not to be unequally yoked. It goes all the way back to Exodus 34, verse 15. It says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." God makes it clear that the worship of the one true God would be compromised. It would be desecrated by those who weren't exclusive and recognizing only Him as God in their life. Once someone honored multiple gods and multiple idols in addition to the Lord God, the text says that they had to be cut off from Israel. It was considered a cancer that had to be removed. You can't serve God and anything else. Isn't that New Testament theology as well? Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll cling to one and despise the other. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, but all it's trying to say is that God has to be number one. And if he's put on an equal plane with anything else, you're in big trouble. See, if God is not Lord of all, as the old saying goes, then he's not Lord at all. He has to be Lord of your entire life. Well, really, this portion of the text is telling us not to intermarry. You can look at Deuteronomy 7:3 for more verses. You can see how Solomon did this, and it was led to his downfall in 1 Kings 11:7 and following. We've gone through those verses in the past in various studies, but I think for now, let's just kind of review where we've been and then have our final point, all right? So we forsake faithfulness by deceitful words. That destroys the unified identity that we all have as brothers and sisters in the same family. You don't deceive your family. But they were profaning the covenants that their fathers had made on what they would and what would not do, both as people and as a nation of people who were supposed to worship only the Lord. They were profaning that, breaking their word. They were breaking their word by marrying foreign women. And now we're told what they had to do in order to marry foreign women. So there was deceitful words, there were detestable ways, and that was a sins against the sanctuary by marrying these foreign women. And now he ends with sins against their spouses. You see, one sin inevitably leads to another, and we have to figure out, how was it that they were allowed to marry foreign women? Well, in order to marry the foreign women, they had to divorce their first wives. Why? Because in Israel, you didn't choose who you were going to marry. Who chose that for you? Parents did. Jewish parents, Orthodox parents, would choose Hebrew wives for their Jewish children or spouses. You understand what I'm talking about. It was prearranged. But these men, in order to marry a foreign wife, and by the way, why would they want to marry a foreign wife? Because she didn't have the restrictions that the Hebrews did. Okay, you guys are looking at me very politely. But the fact is that if you wanted a wild lifestyle, if you wanted freedom, if you wanted to try out all that the world had, the foreign wives had no problem. They were up for anything. The Hebrew wives were taught to be moral and chaste, to keep themselves just for their husband. Are you following this? And so the Jewish men were like, well, if I divorce the wife that mom and dad chose for me, I can go marry a foreign wife, and then I can get to experience some of the things that the world says is a lot of fun. And so that was the sin against the spouses that Malachi references. Now notice how he puts this, though. This is very key. Start at verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accept them with pleasures from your hands. Okay, do you think these people that married these foreign wives were having the experience that they thought they were going to have? You think they were having all the fun and all of the excitement that they thought sin would bring? No. What was it leading to? Tears and weeping, and the Lord's not with them, and they recognize they were sinning against their spouses, but they also were feeling guilty in their conscience. Notice verse 14. You ask, why? Why is it that the Lord is no longer paying attention to us? Why is it that he's not receiving our offerings with pleasure? Why is it that the Lord has shut up heaven from us and I don't get my answers to my prayers? Why is it that my fields don't produce any crops? Why is it that my kids are a mess? Why is it that my job isn't doing well? That my social life is a mess? Why? And the Lord is saying, because you screwed up. You messed up. Look at what he says. Because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Your first wife. The one you discarded. The one that you broke her heart. The one that you threw away so you could go and marry the foreign gal. He's acting as a witness. Did the Lord accept their divorce? No, he still calls her his wife. He's acting as a witness. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God says that the divorced gal is still their wife. Do you see that? See, this is where we learn that one sin inevitably leads to another. In order to marry the foreign gals, the guys had divorced their existing wives, and these first marriages, prearranged by Orthodox Jewish parents, had been discarded. And that's by the way, remember we saw that with Samson? He wanted his parents to get him a foreign gal, and remember what his mom and dad said? Isn't there anybody in all of Israel that you could choose without having to go to a foreigner? Remember, they warned him about that? We just studied that earlier this year. But Samson said, get her for me. That's the same attitude that we have of the guys right here. And what we have to look at, and I've got to end, but Malachi warns that these deserted wives would destroy marital sanctity. It's the wrong of these deserted wives that Malachi is really dealing with here. Now, there was remorse, was there not? Weren't they flooding the altar with tears? But is remorse what God was looking for? No, what he wanted was true repentance. Repentance is not just that you're sorry for the consequences. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of emotion that leads to a change of behavior. That's what God was really wanting. That's what he was requiring. And God gives us an important principle about marriage, that God acts as the witness to our wedding vows. Guys, when you say I do to that young gal under the veil, right? You're not just making promises to her, to love her, to honor her, to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. You are not making a promise just to her. And when you break that promise, you're not just breaking a promise to her, but the scripture says that God is acting as your witness. You are making the promise to her and to God Almighty. Now, you might not be scared of your bride. I'm serious. You might not be scared about, well, if I break my promise, what's she going to do to me? You might not be scared about her, but you better be scared about God. Everybody following that? You don't want to lie to God, because God considers those promises made to him as well. And so that teaches us an important lesson about divorce. Divorce is a device of man, but not God. Moses had allowed divorce. Now, we always have to get back to this. The scripture says, because of the hardness of man's heart, it's because men were abusing and using their wives, and they were discarding them, and they weren't even giving them a certificate of divorce, and they would go off and get into somebody else's house because they were cast out of their own house. Then the man would turn around and accuse them of adultery, and they were being stoned to death. And Moses had to take the situation in hand and say, we can't just treat the women like this. Are you following that? So he regulated it. But in the New Testament, when they're asking Jesus about it, Jesus says, don't think that divorce was ever God's idea. God's idea was a man should leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one. And what God joins together, man ought not to separate. But does the Bible recognize that mankind has a hard heart? Oh, it sure does. Does it recognize that sometimes people have to get a divorce, not because they wanted it, but because somebody else forced it on them? It absolutely does recognize that, folks. But don't get the idea, please don't get the idea, that the scripture wants divorce to be the norm. No, what it wants is for us to guard our spirit and not to break faith. Don't break faith with people, and don't break faith with God. Amen? That's what it's trying to say. So if you have found yourself in the unfortunate situation that there's a divorce in your past, listen, folks, take courage. Last week, throughout this whole series, we have been learning that God loves us despite our sin. Amen? He accepts us just the way we are. And if you have that, listen, we're sorry. On earth, we will have these struggles. We will have these problems. But God can take wherever we're at, and he can give us a whole new future, right? He delights in taking things that are ruined and restoring it. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. So we're not here to beat up anybody. What we are here to do is to say that we have to look at what the scripture says. What is it that God hates? Well, he hates divorce and he hates violence. He hates man covering himself with violence. And he compares that to what divorce does. It breaks our word. It breaks someone's heart. It breaks the covenant that we have with our forefathers. It breaks this. It sins against the sanctuary. It sins against saints. It's a sin against society. You see that? And that's why he is saying, I hate it. I hate what it does to you. So guard your spirit. Guard your marriage. Men, guard your marriage. Guard it. Whatever it may be, wherever, you know, if it's your second marriage, then guard that marriage. If it's your first marriage, praise the Lord. Guard that marriage. But do not in any way give Satan a foothold. Because listen, folks, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your marriage. And it's happening all across this world, all across this country. Divorce is so easy right now. People get divorced sometimes within days of getting married. God says no. I hate it. It breaks something. So guard your spirit and don't break faith. Heavenly Father, we live in an age and in a world where most people don't care what vows we break, where people make promises all the time and don't follow through. Oh, help us to not be that kind of people, because we recognize from the text today that you love people that remain faithful. You hate when we break faith. Father, thank you that you forgive. Thank you that you are always willing, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to take us where we currently are, and to make us what you want us to be. Help us, by your grace, to move from this place more committed to being like Christ, keeping our word, even if it hurts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.